Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your hand upon us. We thank you for your love for us, for the lost, and your gracious gift to us and in your Son. And we just pray, God, you just open your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in your Bible, I want to look at it real quick. We're coming up to the day of Pentecost in a few weeks, but let's not lose some of the stuff about Easter, the resurrection. There's so many things about the resurrection that you can't just cover it on one Easter Sunday. And so in John chapter 20, I want to look at that real quick, and then we'll see if we'll go into, really takes us into Hebrews. This will be a Bible study, I don't know if you're not able to come, but we are really having a great time on Tuesday night as we are just doing a talk about that self-discovery Bible study about the Holy Spirit and about what God has given to us as believers to be effective ministers and witnesses. And then our Wednesday morning group about Revelation, we're doing just really having some great time. So, but this is some of my thing I love the most, even not even have notes, but to be able to just kind of pick apart these passages of Scripture and find these great treasures here. In John chapter 1, let's read the first 12 verses. Can we do that? Chapter 20. Did I say 1? Chapter 20, just like it says up there, if you can read it. John 20, 1 verse 12, says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Let me pause there for a minute, kind of insert this. You'll note that each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a little different details about who said what, who was where at the tomb, and these kind of things. And you might think, well, that's a contradiction. Actually, that is proof of more of the validity of the authenticity of this writing, because anybody who's writing any stories, you got a bunch of people at the same event, they'll write stories. They will write the details that impress them, right? Mary Magdalene is mentioned here, but we know there was also another Mary and a few others that were there. But here John is writing actually probably about 30 years possibly or so later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and so they brings out these different things. So if that helps, I just each one tends to focus on what the main thing, and Mary would have been the key one here in this case, doing the back and forth and these kind of things. So verse 3, let's go on. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb, and this is funny that Peter might have been flat-footed, big, fat fisherman, and he was slower. But they were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John, that was John. I beat him. So verse 5, he bent over, that is John, the Apostle John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and probably huffing and puffing, and went into the tomb and saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he had to make that point, also went inside. He saw and believed. It says, he saw and believed. Now, notice the next point. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. We kind of miss the significance of this little this thing here. We recognize what's going on here. Here's like, now talk about strips of linen. There's different ideas of what this looked like. Honestly, Jesus' body was wrapped like a cocoon in about 100 pounds of linen and aloes and myrrh and like a really like a cocoon, and it may have been somewhat of a combination of strips laying down and a hollowed out shell that collapsed. The fact that the grave clothes were still there was a miracle, because they would have adhered to his body, especially after 3 days, because of the way in which they were wrapped and oils and stuff and wrapped again, you know, and all this stuff. That they would, if they stole the body, they wouldn't take the time to take the wrapping off, because they would needed to hightail it out of there. But of course, then there's this, the cloth that was around his head. A lot of you probably have heard this illustration, but it's a good point. He purposely folded the cloth that had been around his head, a separate linen cloth, and set it there. And the belief is that like at the Passover meal or something, that if you got up from the table, but you weren't done yet, you didn't want the host to come and take your food. So what you did, you folded your napkin and laid it there. It says, "I'm coming back." And so Jesus folds the napkin that was over his face and says, "I'm coming back." Right? And he's definitely coming back. So I'll just understand something. This is what the high priest would wear, right? This is the thing about understanding the garments and all the elements that are within the Old Testament temple. There's such detail, we can recreate them, and they have recreated a lot, you know. And so even, this is very, very accurate. There was this blue robe over this fine linen robe here. This is, I believe, this part is called the ephod, but that it include this breastplate with the 12 stones, different precious stones, each with a different tribe. The first one was Judah. And I think also the high priest, he had a holiness to the Lord, I think was across his thing. And you can see behind him, see that smoke going up there? This would be the altar of incense. And this is just for those who aren't that familiar with that. And not that you're always reading about the temple, right? And so this is, again, what the temple was. This is a pretty bare bones kind of thing. But as the priest came in this entrance, the first thing on his right was this table of showbread. You can barely see it there. But there were 12 loaves of fresh bread there every day. And there was this menorah. In some accounts you read there were probably multiple lampstands in there to light. That was the only source of light, right? And then here's the high priest, and this is the veil. They call it the veil. Now, when we think of a veil, you think of some kind of chiffon, kind of thin little light thing, right, that the wind blows. This was anything but that. I forget the dimension, but it probably weighed a couple tons, and deeply embroidered and just elaborate, nothing like this, that separated. This is called the holy place, right? Which was like, let's say like 20 by 40. And this is the Holy of Holies. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We'll see that, right? And this was the symbol of the presence of God. In Solomon's temple, not only were these here, we'll look at this in a minute, but there are also two golden statues of angelic, you know, like cherubim, like creatures that were standing, their wings stretched out. The one wing touched the wall, the other one touched the wing of the other one. So it's quite an incredible thing, all covered in gold, everything covered in gold. So when the high priest went in there, which he only did it once a year, that was quite a sight to see. The question they is, what light did they have? And they said, well, this would be the presence of God. So, and also we don't know how the high priest got from here to there, because there was not a break here in the middle. He either went around, or some would say he had to go underneath, which would be appropriate. You get down on your knees and you approach the Lord. And the other thing about this is, you notice here, again, this is the altar of incense. You'd burn myrrh and frankincense on here and get this, the aroma. And that was a symbol of the prayers and the worship of God's people, worship of God. That was when it was in front of this veil. So the priest could not enter unless he went through the praise and the worship, you know. What does Psalm say? Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. Very much thing. In fact, he would have a censer with him as well as he went in with the praise, the symbol of praise of the incense rising in front of him as he comes in to the presence of God. This is a symbol of the presence of God. So here's a really nice looking, this is being a replica pretty much. Exactly what this what form these cherubim, they call them, took up here. This is a pretty common one, but called the Ark of the Covenant, right? I know some of you know this, but not everybody does. So, and these, not only are their wings outstretched over the top of the Ark, but they are also looking down. Okay. And this is made of acacia wood, covered in gold inside and out. Inside here, there are three items, at least initially. The first items were the tablets of stone that Moses had, right, that the Ten Commandments were written on. The first laser printing, right, God lasered, however, into the stone. It was the second set, because Moses broke the first set when he came down the mountain and Israel was off into just debauchery. So, and he went back up, got new ones. And so those are in there. There also was a jar of manna, right? Just to remember that God provided for them there in the wilderness. And then there was, for a while, there was also Aaron's rod that budded. You know, you've got a walking stick. And if one day God moved and all of a sudden you went out to go get it and it was blossomed and flowers and leaves and almonds were growing off of it, that's what happened. And it was a whole thing. There was a real dispute among others that Aaron, why should Aaron be the high priest? Everybody should be equal. Blah, blah, blah. You know, it's like nothing changes in church, right? And so God said, all right, all of you, each one of you tribes, you bring your staff, leave it, we'll put it in the presence of the Lord tonight, and you come back the next morning. And the rod that budded, that's the one God has chosen. And so Aaron's rod didn't just have a few little buds. It was like a mini tree, if you read that account. So those were in there, all right? So it just kind of, all right. But this is the key thing. The high priest could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and he came with the blood of the Passover lamb, the lamb, the sacrificial offering for the sin offering of the nation, and he was to place it right here on the top of this, which this was called the mercy seat. Notice it's not called the judgment seat; it's the mercy seat, right? And with the idea that as God each year would look down at the commands of God in the midst of the people of God, he had to look through the blood. And the blood said the payment has already been made. Right? And so this is that whole idea here. So what was Mary Magdalene actually seeing when she came into the tomb and saw an angel at the foot, an angel at the beginning, and these strips of linen that no doubt had blood on them from the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Wasn't she seeing an actual mercy seat right there? Right? That these two just symbolize the ones on top of the ark In fact, as we'll read this, we'll look at Hebrews in a minute here, but that Jesus, the Lamb of God, he actually went, would have gone into the true temple of God. Because Jesus, God told Moses, this is just a model of the real one where I live. In fact, this place here, this mercy seat would be the throne of God. This would be like the throne of God. And Jesus comes into the true temple. And there weren't just statues. I believe these would be actual angels, cherubim type. And he brought, we're going to read this. He didn't just bring the blood of goats and bulls. He brought his own blood and offered it there for a living one-time sacrifice for us. And so it says this, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. This is really what Easter is about, what the resurrection is about, is that which was a picture in the Old Testament temple, first the tabernacle, the movable tent, and then later the temple that was built, that those were all foreshadowing of what Christ would do. And that where the old covenant was there, then the new one came. And I'd like to spend more time there in John, but why don't you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, if you got Hebrews 9, and we'll just kind of fly through this real quick. I shared something of this nature. We had our men's breakfast yesterday morning and had a great time of sharing out of Philippians. If you look in Hebrews chapter 9, I can read two chapters here, but he talks about how the first covenant regulation worship and also an earthly sanctuary. He talked about the temple was set up all like I explained to you and showed you there. Many of you already know this. Talks about the golden altar of incense, the ark, the Aaron's staff, the manna, the stone tablets, and that above the ark were the cherubim of the glory and so forth. But go down to verse 9 of chapter 9. And he makes this point. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't know actually who wrote Hebrews, it says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered in the Old Testament were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremony washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. I don't like that phrase because of the new world order kind of thing, but of the new order of the new covenant. I want you to notice something that is said here at the end of verse 9. That what were these sacrifices unable to do? To clear the conscience of the worshiper. If you want to look a little bit farther, look in verse 14 of the same chapter. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who brought the eternal spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. You ever thought about that? Declare our conscience. You say it too much, you get tongue-tied. Look at quickly at chapter 10, verse 2. If it could, he's talking about, again, verse 1 talks that the sacrifices offered over and over again, they couldn't forgive your sin. They were a temporary thing. He says, but if they could, would they not have stopped being offered? You know, if they could have made us perfect. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Thank you very much. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then one more, and we'll come back to this at the end. But in verse 22, chapter 10. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The thing that this whole picture of what Christ has done for us, and I don't know about you, but these kind of things just kind of jumped out at me as I just, especially verse 14, had to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. What are the most biggest reasons why people have a hard time serving God? Discouragement. Your past is living large in your head, right? It might even be living in your present and these kind of things. And God says, I have come to wipe that stuff away. Amen? That you be you. He intends that you and I would be free from these things, and to know that through Christ they are truly forgiven, and that we are the children of God. Look, go back to chapter 9, verse 11. Now, that was just a little note. It says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. So you understand that God is outside of all this creation, right? Even the heavens outside. He's even outside of that. If you can imagine that God is outside of the universe, completely separate, that this is the God that we serve, and so is where He lives. It says Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Just like we read, that the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those are ceremonially clean, sanctify them, so on and so forth. But that couldn't do it. If that was one thing, verse 14 again, how much more then will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit cleanse us so that we can serve God? Verse 15, for this reason Christ is a mediator to a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And if we look at, if you've been at our Tuesday night, we're talking about, we look at John chapter 20, you just kind of peek there. In verse 21, when after Jesus appears to them on the night He rose from the dead, that resurrection day, He appears to the disciples in the room. The doors are locked. There's no way He could get in, but He's there, fully physical body. In fact, in Luke 24, Luke makes mention that they were all excited to see Him, but they still weren't sure that it was really real. So Jesus said, you got something to eat? I got to prove this is really Me. And so He'd eat some fish and these kind of things to show them that He's real. And just an important side note, we understand that the Jesus who rose from the dead had an actual physical body that was even greater than our bodies. In the sense, it was as physical as you and I, anyone in this room, and at the same time, it was not restricted to the things we are to. I have to open that door to get out of it. I can't go through it, right? But an actual physical, living, resurrected body. And with the only damage left was the holes in His hands, His feet, and in His side. And we don't know if there were stripes on His back but the point that Jesus was truly, truly risen from the dead. But Jesus says this, does this in verse 21 of John 20. He said, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, I am sending you. And then it says, and He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is the very moment where we move from the old covenant to the new covenant. The Old Testament has just ended. The rules and all those things have ended at this very moment on the day Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, and these things. And we understand that the first creation of our physical bodies, right, of Adam, how was that initiated? Yeah, God breathed into his nostrils, and there was physical life. And now, but our first parents died a spiritual death in the sense of putting, they put their faith in the serpent and not in God, right? And so they were following him, and they rejected God. Sin came into the world, and they died spiritually. And so when Jesus comes and raises from the dead, he has defeated death. In fact, we think, you know, many times we think that, well, when Jesus died, that means he went to hell and was punished for us. The Bible doesn't really say that. It does say in Peter, he goes to those souls that perished before the flood. But to say that Jesus, the Bible says Jesus went down to hell and was punished, doesn't say that. But we just read in Hebrews that Jesus went into that temple, the real temple, offered his blood as the not just a sacrificial lamb, but also as an eternal high priest in our place. But now that this new covenant has happened, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks about, if I don't have time to get into all this, but that at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes upon us. The Bible says, Paul writes about it as a seal, as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, right? That when the devil and darkness, the rulers of this world and the principalities look at you as a child of God, they see that seal of the Holy Spirit. It says, that one belongs to God. We got to get permission before we mess with that one, all right? And these kind of things. And that's very different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is to follow later, and that's what we've been studying on Tuesday nights as well. But this receiving of the Holy Spirit. This initiating of the new covenant has come. And so this whole thing, and I want to tie this together with Hebrews 9 and 10 again. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9 in Hebrews again. Going back to Hebrews. Well, no, 16. Verse 16 says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. And so when God made this covenant, he didn't so much make it with Abraham, he made it for Abraham. Because if you look at the story, God made a vow to himself that Abraham would become a great nation. But for that covenant, the word covenant and will are pretty much the same word, right? Do you have a will? Maybe you've got a will. And if, you know, you hear those stories of those who've, rich people got a will, are you in the will or not, you know, and how much long before you are gone so I get my payout, you know, these kind of things. The reality is that the will is a reality, but it's not of any benefit. There's no force for it until there's been a death, right? And so this is why blood had to be shed. The Old Testament sacrificial system, it was the death of a substitutionary animal for you so that the new covenant would be enforced for the Israelites, that God, they would be God's people. And yet all this was pointing forward. And so Christ comes along, and verse 22, in fact, the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. And it is, and so forth. So, and it says in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear to us, appear for us in God's presence. nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year. He came once. Go down to verse 26, middle of that. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time to bear, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's why he folded his napkin, right? He says, because I'm going to come back, and I'm bringing salvation to those. And he goes on, this verse 10, chapter 10, this is just, these things were just a shadow of the good things that were coming, and so on and so forth. That these were, like we read, these sacrifices were a reminder of sin. The law itself, the law is good. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, didn't he? Right? And the law of God is good because it points out that we are sinners. We recognize we need a Savior. And so, it points us to our need for the Lord. And then I'm trying not to read the whole chapter, so I'm just, you know, just bear with me here. Verse 11, he goes back, says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Amen? Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's you and me. The Holy Spirit testifies, says this, that this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. For where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. This whole thing about what it means to be a follower of Christ is to walk in this newness that my life is his, but even more so, that no matter what I've done, no matter what it's been, that my life is new. I can walk out this life in a freedom from no matter what. I mean, I don't know, maybe there's a few perfect people here, I doubt it, but how many understand what it is that there can be triggers that remind you of something that from your past and wants to tell you, well, you'll never this. And God has said, no, I have taken care of that thing. These things have been paid for. When Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies there in the, before God, in fact, at the mercy seat of God, the throne of God, we'll look at this in a second, that he has truly washed us clean. And I just, I'm sure we all understand that this struggle that we can deal with that keeps us from maybe completely serving God or completely believing that he loves us or completely believing that he could use us and all these things, because we get sidetracked in this idea that our consciences have keep getting muddied by the things from our past. We don't really aren't willing to grasp how free we are from those things. I shared this before. I shared this before as well. We talked about this yesterday. That everything that we do begins with a thought, doesn't it? That's where it begins. You have a thought, and that triggers a feeling that you have connected to that. Right now. Some might have a thought about this. You might have the same thoughts about certain things, and yet because of what's going on in you or your past, it triggers one thing for you, and it triggers some regret there for that person, but it triggers for this person joy and freedom, right? And this whole idea, because the next thing that happens after that response is that determines how we act. Correct? And we got to change our stinking thinking. So we start getting connecting our thinking to the right kind of response. You bring up the stuff of the past, says, yes, and I'm so thankful that's been forgiven. Right? That I'm not worthy to be a child of God. Never could be anyways. Right? But he's washed me clean. I am his child because of what he did for me on the cross. And he entered into the true holy of holies and offered the eternal sacrifice for my sin. And now I am a child of God. And he doesn't love me just because I'm a good person in last week. He loves me because he created me and I'm his child. And I'm forever his. As I walk with him, I will be forever his. And the more you get that, the more you defeat the stuff that keeps you from living for God like he wants you to. And then as you do that, then guess what? You're going to start making different actions because you're starting to believe and realize the truth that how he set us free. Amen? That he has come to do that. And so that leads us right to this. Well, how about this verse? Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Right? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy from the mercy seat and find grace to help us in our time of need. I believe this is the whole focus I want to just just drive home into our hearts, that we can boldly approach this throne of grace. Look at if you got Hebrews 10 opened up, look at verse 19. It's the same same thing. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from that guilty conscience that wants to beat you up, right? And having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. Man, I can't help. Honestly, I think that this would be, maybe we could make this a scripture memorization assignment for us this week. And just to meditate and memorize these kind of scriptures, let these things get a hold of us in this day, because what's going on out there, they need a church that knows who their God is, know who they are in God. It's not about them. It is about him. And that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, because we need to go to the throne of grace, because there's a whole lot of mess happening around us. We need God to intervene in this day. We need God to revive us as his church and to empower us. We need the manifestation of the power of God to be seen around us so that people know there is a God. Amen? Who sets people free. And it starts with the church, because the atheists are not going to go seeking God. Right? The LGBTQ community is not going to do that. We have the hope that is Christ. Amen? Verse 24, let us then consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is why it's so important in different ways that we can encourage one another. We can be together. As we come. And verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I tell you, I don't think I'm the only one in this room who needs some encouragement once in a while. Right? And so many of you have been an encouragement to me so many times. And I hope there's been times that I have been an encouragement to you. Because we need each other. Amen? We especially the body of Christ. And we can't just go hopping from church to church because you're mad at somebody. Come on. We gotta grow up. We gotta do the hard work of relationship. Right? You know what? Let me tell you, there's sometimes I'm going to preach things, and I'm not going to do it perfect. I'll hit a subject, and I just might overdo it sometimes. Yeah, I just might. Yeah. So, okay. I tell you, I'm just a sheep like anybody else. We have something bigger, a bigger battle to fight, and not scrutinizing every little speck in our neighbor's eye. You know, love covers a multitude of sins, and that's not even a sin. We understand we need Jesus, amen? And he's our only hope. And the body of Christ needs to come together like never before in our day, I believe. Because things could be that we may need to depend on each other more than we ever thought we did, depending on what happens. He goes on. I just want to end with this verse. Verse 35. Remember, he just said in verse 24, let us hold unswervingly, right, to the hope we profess. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while he is coming, and that could really be true. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Amen? Let's stand. How many said, I've got something I need to bring boldly to the throne of grace. Huh? Come on, right? Let's just do that right now. And I just want to encourage you that this is a day that we need to define who we're following. Amen? And let's bow our heads. And that we just reaffirm our commitment to Christ today. And our desire to follow him, just like appreciate Christiana being here and the expression she has. We not everyone serves the Lord in the same way, the same place, but we would say, Jesus, you are worthy of my life, and I'm here to be used for your purposes, whatever it might be. And if that's your desire, we just put your hand up and say, Jesus, that's me. That's me this morning. I'm just saying, Lord, I am all yours. You can use me whatever way you want to use me. But God, I want you to use me in this day. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we just come to you, Lord God. We just might truly come to you, understand, we can come to you with the boldness that is spoken of here in Hebrews, and to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because we have hope in you, Lord God. And I'm asking you, God, in Jesus' name, to just infuse your people and your church with the truths of your word and the truth of who we are, what you've called us to do, and who you are in this day. That we might not be fearful or intimidated, but God, that we might be the people you've called us to be in this day. And Lord, even right now, that as we would have concerns among us, Lord, we just bring them before you, God, to your throne of grace, that we will find mercy and receive grace to help us in this time of need. And we just thank you, Lord Jesus. And I'm asking your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, Lord, and to lead us in this day. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. God bless you. If you have any prayer requests, you could bring them, but God bless you. Have a good day.